Nehemiah chapter 4, beginning now at verse 1. But it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth and took great indignation and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren in the army of Samaria and said, "What do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned?" Now Tobiah the Ammonite was with him, and he said, "Even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them for a prey in the land of captivity. And cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee, for they have provoked thee to anger before the builders." So built we the wall, and the wall was joined together unto the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. But it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and that the breaches began to be stopped, that they were very wroth and conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against them by day and night because of them. And Judah said, "The strength of the bearers of the burdens is decayed, and there is much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall." And our adversaries said, "They shall not know, neither see, till we come in the midst among them and slay them and cause the work to cease." And it came to pass that when the Jews which dwelt by them came, they said unto us 10 times, "From all places whence you shall return unto us, they will be upon you." And therefore said I, in the lower places behind the wall, and on the higher places, I even set the people after their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and rose up and said to the nobles, to the rulers, and to the rest of the people, "Be ye not afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses." And it came to pass, when our enemies heard that it was known unto us, and God had brought their counsel to naught, that we returned all of us to the wall, and every one unto his work. Gracious Father, once again we thank you for your word. Lord, we ask that you would help us to make sense of it. Lord, help us to comprehend you correctly, and Lord, to know how to apply these things to our own lives. And so, Lord, we pray that you would speak to us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Nehemiah had been appointed by King Artaxerxes to be governor over Judea. It's kind of interesting that he went from being the king's cupbearer, the wine taster, if you will, and now he's promoted to being the king, or the governor, if you will, over Judea. He's come back to Jerusalem with a decree from the king, a commission actually, to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem. At first, he doesn't reveal his plans to the people, what his full mission is, but he goes out at night and he surveys the scene, sees what needs to take place, begins to kind of formulate a plan. And then Nehemiah informs the people that he has the authority of the king of Persia, which is significant, and that he's to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and he begins to set this plan in motion. All the different families of the priests and the Levites, the regular Jews, if you will, and the Nethinim, they all have a part in it, like the chart that I showed you last week. Everybody had kind of a piece of the wall or a gate or something that they were going to rebuild. Everybody was involved, and some of the people that lived in Jerusalem were there, but there were often peoples like the people from Tekoa and from Jericho and different places that it wouldn't have impacted them very much. They were there simply to please God. They were simply there to glorify God. So everyone took part in it. As the plan is put into motion, the people begin to build, and immediately the enemies round about them seek to hinder and to oppose the work of God. And that's because anytime there is a genuine work of God, a genuine thing that God is doing, the enemy will always rise up against it. That's one of the ways that you know that you're on the right track. And it is no different here as the enemies come against the children of Israel. The chapter we're in, chapter 4, and then when we get into 5 and 6, each of these three chapters actually portray 9 different tactics that the enemy uses against the children of God. 9 different things that are commonly used by the enemy to attempt to thwart the work of God. And so it'll be instructive for us to kind of take note of these things, because it'll be useful in our lives. And, you know, Paul speaking to the Corinthians, talking about Satan in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, so that we're not ignorant of his devices. And so if we know the basic game plan of the enemy, if we know the different tools that he'll use against us, then it shouldn't really be all that hard to counter that and to keep moving, to keep doing the things that God has called us to do. And so in a way, these chapters will prepare us oftentimes for the spiritual warfare and the things that we'll face in our lives. And so we, like Nehemiah, are called to do something. And as we do that, the enemy comes against us. And as we see the enemy come against us, we should go, oh yeah, that's, you know, plan A. I've seen that one before. And deal with it and move on. So that's kind of where we're headed. But in verses 1 and 2, but it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth, or, you know, angry, and took great indignation and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, what do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned? And so when Sanballat, an enemy of the Israelites, finds out that they're building and what they're doing, he gets ticked off. He gets indignant. And he begins to mock the Jews. And this is the first tactic of the enemy, and that is ridicule. The enemy loves to ridicule God's children. Because it's interesting, you know, a man can be just a great warrior. He can be out there when bullets are flying or rocks are flying or whatever's going on. It's like, ah, you know, you fight against that. But when somebody laughs at you or ridicules you, all of a sudden it's a different kind of a battle, and a lot of people just shrink away from that. But isn't that the tool that the enemy is using today against Christianity? Every TV show, every movie, everything seems to be mocking Christians. Christians are portrayed as stupid and ignorant and, you know, unreasonable in all kinds of ways. And we are being mocked and ridiculed in the world. We all face the same challenge. I think we need to learn how to face that challenge and to deal with it. But, you know, I think that we're in good company, because when David went out against Goliath, what did Goliath do? He ridiculed David. When Sennacherib was attacking Jerusalem, and he ridiculed and made fun of the God of Israel, made fun of their king, made fun of the people. And, you know, God deals with that. We see that God came in and wiped out 185,000. But the bottom line is that God has to be the one, in a sense, to deal with it. Sanballat is a Chaldean name, a Babylonian name that means hate in disguise or enemy in secret. Although he doesn't seem to be too much of a secret what he's doing. But Sanballat spoke not only, didn't speak to the Jews. He spoke to his brethren. He spoke to the officers of his army, to those that would not contradict him or oppose him or correct him or anything like that. And he's basically just slandering the Jews to other people, gossiping. And, you know, in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, speaking of Satan, he's named, if you will, the accuser of the brethren. That's what the enemy does. He accuses the brethren, and oftentimes falsely. Sometimes rightly, you know, but he's still the accuser. He's the one that talks. And Sanballat spoke sarcastically. He spoke slanderously. He spoke really in the spirit of Antichrist. The first thing he said is, what are these feeble Jews? They're too weak to do anything. They don't really matter. But it's interesting. That's the one accusation he makes that's true. The children of Israel are weak. The children of Israel are not strong. They don't have a lot going for them. But he says that he emphasizes that point. But then he mockingly asks, will they sacrifice? Now, what he means by that is, will they pray? And you ever had a non-believer, you know, kind of mock you, say, what are you going to do, pray? Like that'll do any good. And that's exactly what Sanballat is doing, is he accuses the Jews of being feeble and looking maybe to sacrifice. You know, the accusation of being feeble is true for all of us, isn't it? Aren't we weak in the world? I mean, no matter how strong we are, we really are pretty pathetically weak. And that's okay. Because Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27, for God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Sanballat thought he was mighty. Sanballat had an army behind him. Sanballat was making a lot of, you know, yakking his, flapping his gums a lot, but not able to back it up against God. And God shows himself strong on behalf of those that are weak. In verse 3, we see that his pal Tobiah jumps in on it. I'm going to say his toady. Now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he said, even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall. Tobiah the Ammonite chimes in that they're basically wasting their time building the wall. He says that, you know, it's such a poor job that even if a fox, now I'm not sure how many of you have seen a fox before, but foxes aren't really very big. It's more like a cat with a snout, you know. And if a fox, this little lightweight animal, jumps on the wall, it's going to knock the wall down. That's how poorly they're building it. And so Sanballat says, hey, Tobiah, this is not much of a fortification. We will easily overcome this fortification, is essentially what he's saying. But I like verses 4 and 5 because now we shift from what these guys are saying now to what Nehemiah prays. In verse 4, hear, O our God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them for a prey in the land of captivity. And cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee, for they provoke thee to anger before the builders. And so basically Nehemiah is saying, hey, Lord, turn the tables on these guys. You know, help them to see how foolish this really is. And you know, as soon as Nehemiah hears what his enemies are saying, he immediately begins to pray, talking to the Lord. And his response to ridicule is what? Prayer. You know, he doesn't, I mean, I grew up as a kid when somebody, my brother or my friends and I, we kind of chop fights, you know, you say stuff to each other, then you had to be kind of witty and come back with the next thing, and it always kind of escalated. But, you know, the comeback. But our comeback isn't to give it back to them with both barrels and give it back to them the way they gave it to us. The comeback is to say, Lord, you know, and pray just like Nehemiah does. This is actually the third prayer of Nehemiah so far in this book. One of the things that marks Nehemiah is that he is a man of prayer. We see it in chapter 1 when he hears the bad news about Jerusalem. We see it as he prays just before he speaks to Artaxerxes. And we see it here when they're being ridiculed and mocked for their faith. And so it's really kind of cool to watch what the Lord is doing here. I'm not sure how Nehemiah heard what Sanballat and Tobiah had said, whether they had spies in the enemy's camp or whether it was just the rumor mill kind of, you know, working its way out or those kinds of things. But the bottom line is, when he heard about it, he began to pray. And look at his prayer. In verse 4, he says, turn their reproach upon their own head. In other words, give it back to them, Lord, the way they gave it. You know, and then he says, give them for a prey. But verse 5 is interesting. And cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee. Let me ask you this. If God didn't cover our iniquity, where would we be? If God didn't blot out our sins, what would happen to us? Okay? What I'm telling you is that when you read that part in verse 5, it's a kind of a King James genteel way of saying, Lord, don't forgive them. Let them go to hell. Basically. And you would have thought that when you first read it, going, whoa. You know, so Nehemiah is just putting it where it is. And he's saying, Lord, don't forgive them. You know, hold them accountable, if you will, for their sin. Now, that's easy for us to pray about somebody else, but would we ever pray that for us? No, I don't want to be held accountable for my sin. I can't. There's no way for me to reconcile that. Only Jesus can do that for us. But in verse 6, so we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. So we built the wall. They're receiving the criticism, they're receiving the ridicule, all these different things, but what did they do? Talk to the palm, and they kept working. They kept doing what God had called them to do. And isn't that what we're supposed to do? As the world makes fun of us or mocks us or criticizes us, do we stop, oh yeah, take notes and, you know, take it all in? No. You just kind of turn your back to that and keep doing what you know God has called you to do, because it's just a distraction. If we stopped and listened to all of our detractors, if we stopped and listened to those that criticize us, what would we ever get done? We'd spend all of our time defending ourselves when God is our defense. And so they just kind of keep working, and I like that. And the last part of that verse, for the people had a mind to work. You know, God had instilled something, a desire to work and to serve him in the people. And that is so cool because God still does that today, by the way. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. My prayer isn't that everybody would serve in the church, that everybody would just, you know, get it in your mind to volunteer for children's ministry or maintenance or all the different ministries at church. My prayer isn't that everybody would serve in church. My prayer is that God would touch everybody's heart and they would want to serve in church. That's different because you can go through the motions and just do stuff. But it's something else when they love being with the kids. It's something else when they love mowing the yard. It's something else when they just love doing the things of God for God. And my prayer for me and for all of us is, Lord, help me to be willing. Help me to be available. And then, Lord, put that desire in each of our hearts to serve in some way. And he had obviously done that with the children of Israel during Nehemiah's time there. Now, in verse 7, but it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and that the breaches began to be stopped, then they were very wroth, or very angry, and conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. So once again, we have, you know, the work of God being, if you will, resisted or attacked by the enemies of God. But this brings us to the second weapon of the enemy that's listed here or portrayed here in this chapter, and that is intimidation. You know, the enemy tries to intimidate the children of God, and it happens all the time. And, you know, they say, well, there's more of us than there are of you. So, I think it's the opposite. If there's just one of me and God, then we're more than you are. You know? And you're the majority. If God is on your side, then we win. And I got a clue for you. God's on our side. God's on your side. And he wants you to live and to prosper in him. Now, in these short few passages, we see that it started out with just Sanballat and Tobiah being the enemies of God, but now we have also the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites. The Ashdodites are basically the Philistines. And we see that the enemies of Israel are increasing. Can anybody relate to that today? The enemies of Israel are constantly seemingly increasing around Israel to this very day. And so there's nothing new there. These other pagan nations once again set themselves against Israel. They conspire, if you will, to hinder the work of God. And sadly, there's nations today that are doing the same thing. They call it the United Nations, actually. And they call it the European Union, and they call it different groups and stuff that basically want to boycott Israel and come against Israel in different ways, the Arab League, whoever they are. But Israel's enemies are always numerous, and it's a sad thing. Verse 9, nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. I like the word nevertheless. What that means, all that aside, you know, like just ignore all that stuff, we made our prayer to God. Yeah, there's all these things going on, but nevertheless, we prayed to God and we moved on. And that's what we're called to do, not to focus on the enemy, but to focus on our Lord. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, he says, be careful for nothing. Or in New King James, it says, be anxious for nothing. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. If we are truly focused on the Lord, if we're making our petitions known to him, and if we trust God, if we know that God is good and God is for us and his will is perfect, and all those things, if we trust that, then the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will fill our hearts in Christ Jesus, and we won't be worried about the thing even that we're praying about. Because we'll just commit it to God and trust that he'll deal with it. And guess what? He will. He is faithful to do just that. I like this that they prayed and then they set a watch. They looked to God and then they did their part, showing due diligence. You know, prayer does not preclude activity. It precedes it. You know, we don't pray in lieu of doing what God's called us to do. We pray and then we do what God's called us to do. Prayer and prudence as opposed to prayer and presumption. Sometimes people will pray a presumptuous prayer. You know, and what we're really doing is we're praying our will. God, do our will, and then we don't have to do anything. And that's not how it goes. We can't command God. We can't even demand of God, and we shouldn't. What we need to do is say, Lord, your will be done. Guide me, help me to be used in the middle of the situation, and then just trust it to him, but then to do the things he calls us to do. And he does call us to play a role. In verse 10, and Judah said, the strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, and there's much rubbish, so that we're not able to build the wall. This kind of portrays the third tactic of the enemy, and that is of discouragement. Anybody besides me ever been discouraged in your walk with the Lord? Anybody ever been discouraged by a large project that didn't seem like it was ever going anywhere? You know, it's like, oh, is this ever going to be done? But if the Jews had become discouraged, they would actually defeat themselves. See, when you go against a discouraged army, there isn't really much of a battle. You just fire the first shot and they'll run away. You know, if you go against a discouraged football team, man, it's a slaughter. Because if we're not encouraged in the things of the Lord, if we're not fit for the fight, if we're not ready to go, then there's no battle even. And so we see that the enemy uses discouragement. Now, interesting, Judah said, when I read Judah said, I wasn't sure if that was Judah like a person, but what Judah represents is the nation of Judah, the people of Judah. And what they were saying is that the laborers are getting tired and worn out. And there's still so much debris, too much debris to move, and much work to be done. We can't do it. It's just too much. It's overwhelming. Isn't that what you want to hear when you're in the middle of a big job? This is too big a job. We can't do it. You know, a big job, you know, a monumental job at times can be seemingly overwhelming. But how do you get it done? You don't ever get it all done at one day or one time. It's like eating an elephant. How do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time, you know. You can't move the whole thing, but you can eat it one bite at a time. And pretty, you just keep eating, keep going. Pretty quick, it's all done. And I've seen that in project after project. And there are always those on the outside that want to speak against what you're doing, to ridicule, to mock, to intimidate. But sadly, there are sometimes those on the inside that are saying all along, they're right. That's not very encouraging. And I think when we find people like that, we need to kind of deal with it, the naysayers and the discouragers, as opposed to those that would encourage. Because discouragement, again, could be a powerful tool in the hands of the enemy. Think about when the children of Israel, they're delivered from slavery in Egypt. Moses has brought them out, or led them out, if you will. God's delivered them by a mighty hand. And they get to the border of the promised land like 10 days later. 11 days later, they're actually at the border of the promised land. And they're at Kadesh Barnea, and for different reasons, Moses kind of acquiesces to send some spies out to scout out the land. Joshua and Caleb and then 10 other guys. And the 10 other guys came back, these unfaithful spies, if you will. What did they say? Oh man, the land is filled with giants and the walls are so high and there's so many of them and there's no way we're ever going to win. Oh no, woe is me, let's go back. And these 10 men discouraged the nation. Now, what did Joshua and Caleb say? Man, yeah, these guys are like bread and butter, man. Let's go to it. We'll take care of it. They were saying, we got this. Our God is behind us. But who did the people listen to? The people listened to the unfaithful spies, and they spent 40 years taking an 11-day journey. 40 years wandering around the wilderness, not going into the promised land. And you know what? They never got in the promised land, did they? They waited till that generation died off, and a new generation came up, and they're the ones that got to go in the promised land. All because there were some people that were discouraging them. Because when we're encouraged, man, what we can do, what God can do through us when we're encouraged in the Lord. And that's why we need to constantly be, honestly, part of being in fellowship is we encourage each other, right? When we read the Word, we're encouraged by what God has done for others, and He'll do the same thing for us. And so we need to be strengthened and encouraged in Him. But it kind of stumps me a little bit as I look at this about Judah. Why is Judah saying this? And I think I can show you why. Turn to the right, a couple of pages in your Bible, to Nehemiah chapter 6. Because there's a story, a behind-the-scenes story, that's taking place here that we're not really aware of up to this point. In Nehemiah chapter 6, look at verse 17. It says, moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters unto Tobiah. Remember who Tobiah is? One of the enemies. And the letters of Tobiah came unto them. For there were many in Judah sworn unto him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Era, and his son Johanan had taken the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. Also they would report his good deeds before me, and uttered my words to him, and Tobiah sent letters to put me in fear. And so basically what this is saying is that there were people that were part of the tribe of Judah that were spies. They were secret operatives that were sympathetic to the enemy, enemy sympathizers, in the camp of Israel. And so, when the bad guys said, "We're gonna conquer them," the guys seems like, "Oh yeah, they are. Be careful," you know, and instilling fear in people. Later on in Nehemiah chapter 13, we'll read that some of these leaders of Judah were not actually they were not devoted to the Lord, but were more interested in making money. and the combination of marriage and money divided their loyalties, and they became a source of discouragement. And that's why when people are naysayers like that, honestly, they need to be rebuked. They need to be dealt with, because you don't want to... If I came up here and said, you know, discouraged you guys, I mean, I don't want to be like a Joel Osteen and just go, you know, rainbows and sunshine and, you know, stupid stuff all the time. But never give you the truth. But, I mean, the truth is that God is for us, right? The truth is that Jesus died on the cross and paid the price for our sins, and we're going to heaven, right? That's the truth. We should be encouraged in that. And I want to encourage you in that. I don't want to, you know, be a naysayer and go, well, I hope it works out, you know, kind of thing. It's like, no, it's going to work out. It's worked out. And so we need to kind of focus on those kinds of things. But look at verses 11 and 12. And our adversaries said, they shall not know neither see till we come in the midst among them and slay them and cause the work to cease. And it came to pass that when the Jews which dwelt by them came, they said unto us 10 times, from all places whence you shall return unto us, they will be upon you. You know, I used to tease my boys every now and then. You know, they'd be tucking them in at night and said, well, you know, I might be back. You know, and I'd try to make them think that I was going to sneak in the room and do different things. And so when they'd hear a bump or the wind blow, they'd, hey, Dad, knock it off, you know, and instill fear, which I probably shouldn't do. But anyway, anyway, I won't talk about that too much. But that's kind of what was happening here. You know, they never knew when the attack was going to come. They had people coming with rumors. Hey, they think they're getting ready to attack. And so they get ready and go back and forth and all that kind of stuff. And what they're saying is that the enemies, that we're going to sneak in among you and kill you before you can even figure it out. And so what they were using is that fourth tactic is fear. You know, the enemy uses fear all too well amongst the brethren. And you know, a fearful Christian is someone that lives really in torment. And you know, fear is actually, I think, one of the more powerful weapons of the enemy. And the only reason I say that is because I see Jesus' response to it. How often does Jesus tell us not to fear? How often does Jesus tell us not to be afraid? More than any other command in the Bible. Why does he say that, though? Because we're prone to it. Because we do that. And, you know, we're compared to sheep, and sheep are very skittish. I've got my kids have a dog. Be careful how I say that. My kids have a dog, and that dog is so fearful, it's embarrassing. You know, I'm walking down the street with that dog, and it saw its shadow one time and began to pee on the ground and run away. It's like, good grief, and you know, why am I walking this dog? Another time, you know, it says the dog saw like a little ceramic deer kind of thing and turned around and pulled on a leash, and it's like, what are you doing? And I look over there, and there's this deer, ceramic deer looking at it. It's like, gah. But what does fear in a human look like? Oh, it's no prettier. I tell you, it's no prettier. And that's how the enemy works, though. You know, they were living in fear. They weren't sleeping properly. They were weary. They were tired. They wanted to give up, because when you're hungry, when you're tired and frustrated and all these things are happening, that's when the enemy seems like he just subtly brings in this fear or different things that happen, and we're called to do the opposite, because faith and fear are mutually exclusive terms. Whenever we are in fear, it's because we've lost our faith or we lack faith at that moment, and that's not what God has for us. You know, James tells us in James chapter 4, verse 7, he says, submit yourselves therefore to God, and there's power in that submission, I might add. But then he goes on to say, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You know, the enemy doesn't have any power or sway over us. The only power that he has is the power that we give to him, or that we allow him to have, because Jesus has already given us the victory. The enemy has no power over us. He's like a toothless tiger. It doesn't matter. And if we'll just resist him, he will flee. Well, then you think, well, how do we resist him? How do you resist the enemy? Well, you don't do it. I don't suggest airboxing, because, you know, the enemy doesn't really do. I don't suggest hand grenades or flamethrowers, because, again, those aren't effective with the enemy. See, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're spiritual. They're mighty in the pulling down of strongholds. And the weapons of our warfare are prayer. When we begin to pray, the enemy hates it. And when we begin to intercede for others and begin to glorify God and to praise him, the enemy hates it. He will run. When we begin to dig into God's word and to recite God's word, the enemy hates that. He will run. He will flee. And so when you're in the battle, you can crumble and go fetal on the ground and suck your thumb, but you're going to get your butt kicked. The thing that we need to do is we need to start praying and rejoicing and praising God and thanking Him and interceding for others and glorifying God. And we need to get into a Bible study. We need to, even if you're by yourself, open up the Psalms and begin to read the Psalms out loud or the Gospel of John or whatever. And the enemy, when you resist the enemy, he will flee from you. And what I do, because I feel like I'm under constant spiritual attack, lots of warfare all the time. You know what I do? I begin to pray for my brothers. I begin to pray for my sisters. I begin, when he starts shooting fiery darts at me, I start shooting right back. And I give it to him. One evil thought is 10 prayers going the other way. And pretty quick, the enemy figures out that, you know, I've always believed that the best defense is a really good offense. And so we need to resist the enemy. The other thing is, as Paul describes it in Ephesians 4:27, he says, neither give place to the devil. Don't listen to the enemy. I mean, if somebody comes up and starts, you know, saying all kinds of horrible bad stuff about the church or about Christianity, about this thing, oh, wow, really? Oh, wow. You know, and pretty quick, your brain's all turned inside out and you're like jelly. But you know what? When you start hearing that, go, hang on, talk to the palm. That's stupid. You know, God is good. And God's ways are perfect. And His word is true. And His will is perfect. And, you know, and recite scripture or pray or do whatever you want to do, but do not listen to the enemy. Because what's the enemy going to tell you to do? Hey, it's time to fall on your sword, okay? It's time to give up. It's time to quit. What's the enemy always trying to do? To turn us away from faith, to turn us away from Jesus. You don't want to listen to him. You want to listen to those that are going to encourage you in your faith. And that's part of why we get in fellowship. That's part of why we don't isolate ourselves, because we want to be around people that are going to encourage us in our faith and strengthen us in our faith and help us to move on in the life that God's called us to live, to do the things that God has called us to do. So we've got to be careful that we don't hearken to the words of the enemy, no matter who uses them or who the enemy uses to spew them. Because you have to understand, it could be a well-meaning Christian brother or sister. It won't be just the guy that shows up wearing the Red Devil fireworks guy, you know, in a red suit with a ponytail. It'll be perhaps even a well-intended brother or sister that at that moment of weakness is being, you know, maybe they're in the flesh and being used by the enemy or whatever, and you've got to, you know, get past that. You've got to trust God's word. Everything you hear, you've got to look at in light of God's word. Compare it to God's word. If it's consistent with God's word, go with it. If it's inconsistent with God's word, dump it. But we've got to be careful who we listen to. 10 different times these people came to Nehemiah telling him that the attack was imminent. So what did Nehemiah do? We see it in verse 13. He begins to prepare. Then set I in the lower places behind the wall and on the higher places, even set the people after their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. Basically, Nehemiah prepared to meet the enemy. He set some men on high places. Why? Because the enemy from outside the walls and stuff could see these guys standing up there with their swords and their shields, all their stuff, ready for battle. That meant that they as a group, whoever was behind that wall, was ready for battle. Like, that's cool. I know as a police officer walking up to people, when I walked up to a drunk that was being sloppy and stupid, I would just kind of grin on the inside, like, oh, this is going to be fun. But when I walk up to a guy that was like in a martial arts stance and balanced and looking at me clear-eyed, I go, oh, I might have to do something else. And you would think twice about attacking that person. And that's what Nehemiah is doing. He's setting guys up on high. They're like advertising. We are ready. The guys down below, were in case they broke through or did something, then they have enough guys to respond and to deal with the attack. But they were doing what he was called to do. He's praying to God, but at the same time, he's preparing. And we too have to be ready for battle at all times. We are in a constant battle. Whether you realize it or not, there's a spiritual battle, there's spiritual warfare that's swirling around you every single day, every moment of the day. I'm so glad that we don't see that all the time. Because if we did, it would just totally freak us out. But there's warfare going on all around us, and we need to be ready. Paul tells the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 13 through 18, he talks about the full armor of God, the different aspects of the armor that we need to put on. But the first verse of that, I think, is most important. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. That's called being ready, being prepared. When I was a police officer, I'd go sometimes to dispatches that, you know, people are either shooting guns or brandishing weapons, that kind of thing. But I went to a lot of very mundane calls, too. you know, someone needed to take a report about a burglary or a cat stuck in a tree or some dopey thing. And, you know, oftentimes more mundane calls than, quote unquote, the exciting calls. And there were some guys that would get lazy. They would not wear their ballistic armor because it was uncomfortable or too hot or some excuse they would make. But some of them thought, well, you know, I better put it in the trunk just in case. And I remember going to a particularly hot call one day. We're all getting out, guns drawn, going into the battle kind of thing. And this one guy jumps out of his car, runs back to the trunk, pops the lid, struggles to get his vest on because he hadn't worn it so long, didn't know how to do it. And then he goes to the call, and the call's over with before he gets there. He wasn't prepared for the battle. So we can't just, you know, leave our stuff nearby. We've got to be wearing it, got to be ready to use it. We're called to be ready all the time. Again, Paul encourages Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. He says, preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. In other words, ready on the drop of a dime, anytime. Are you prepared to share your faith? Do you know how to share the gospel? Do you know what you believe and why you believe it? Do you know your own testimony? We need to be able to talk to people and to tell people, you know, if someone asks you a question, you may not have time to run and get your concordance and your Bible out. You know, I carry my Bible around with me almost all the time. If I'm not working on a plumbing job or something like that, I'll have it in my truck near me. I'll go to restaurants and I'll carry my Bible because I want to have it near me, because how many times have you been in a conversation with somebody, started it, and you're trying to think of that verse? You know, it's like, but if you have your Bible out there, you can look it up. The other thing is I want to be identified as a Christian. You know, not too many people carry their quote-unquote holy book around with them all the time. But when people see me, I want them to see my Bible and associate me as a Christian and see that I carry my Bible, that I'm serious about my faith. And it keeps me on track too, because when I'm holding my Bible in my hand, I'm less likely to cuss. When I'm holding my Bible in my hand, I'm less likely to, you know, shoplift. You know, and it helps me. It helps me be accountable in one respect. But we need to be ready in season and out. And that's why Peter again says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. We need to be ready all the time. We need to know what we believe and why we believe it and be able to communicate that. Then in verse 14, and I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be ye not afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses. That word terrible there literally means awesome, like awesome in power. And the exhortation here is be ye not afraid of them. And it's a great exhortation or encouragement, but the first question that comes to my mind is, why shouldn't I be afraid? And he gives us the answer here in the passage. Remember the Lord. You know, you don't have to be afraid because God is with you. You know, fear is one of Satan's best tools, and he seeks to use it against us all the time. And that's why Jesus is always calling his followers not to be afraid. When I was a little kid, my dad would take me all kinds of places. He would take me to the inner city. He would take me to all construction jobs, all kinds of stuff. And when I was with my dad, I was never afraid. It didn't matter to me if we were in, and I didn't even know what a bad area was, but I mean, wherever we went, I was confident that I was safe because my dad is with me. I didn't have to worry about getting beat up or robbed or swindled or conned or anything or lost because my dad was with me. He watched over me. He took care of me. I trusted my dad. I never gave it a thought about my safety or any of those other kind of concerns that we might have depending on what part of the town we travel into. But isn't it the same thing with our Heavenly Father? Our Heavenly Father is with us. We're with Him. We don't have to worry. Now, it doesn't mean we go out and look for stupid stuff to get into. But the bottom line is that our Father is with us. He's for us. And we have to be so careful because, again, the fearful Christian at that moment, when faith and fear are mutually exclusive terms. You can't be faithful and fearing at the same time, or vice versa. Fear is the lack of faith, quite honestly. You know, 1 John chapter 4, verse 18 tells us, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. He that fears is not made perfect in love. But I'll tell you, though, in those moments when we all face a fear, when we're confronted with our own fear, That's like the dashboard light on your car going off. It's, you know, one of those idiot lights that says there's something is wrong. And if we get to the place where we are fearful, like if we're depressed or other emotions that we can go through, that is almost in a certain sense God letting you know, the Holy Spirit letting you know that, hey, something's amiss. And we need to get, if you will, completely right with God. And so it's an enemy, it's a tool of the enemy, but it's also good that we recognize what it is and then deal with it in a biblical way. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, "For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." I draw out two points in this. If God has not given us the spirit of fear, who has? Fear comes from the enemy, number one. Secondly, the last part of that, it says, and of a sound mind. When we are fearful, we do not have at that moment a sound mind. And people that don't have a sound mind, I won't say that they're crazy, okay? But if you're not of a sound mind, you're not going to make good decisions. I tell people all the time, don't make a big life decision when you're afraid. Don't make a big life decision when you're under great stress and pressure, because you won't make maybe the same kind of decision if you could sit back and objectively look at something and think it through and pray it through and ask God to give you wisdom. But when we make fearful decisions, oftentimes we make bad decisions. And so, because they're not of a sound mind. And so, again, faith and fear are mutually exclusive. Now, the cure for fear is given to us in this passage, to remember the Lord, the greatness of our God, our Savior, to see things in light of who He is and what He can do. You know, if you stare at a problem long enough, it will eventually get bigger and bigger and bigger, and that's all you can see. But if you look at your problems and you look above that, beyond that, to your God who's standing out there waiting for you to minister to you, our God is so much bigger than any of our problems. And when we're focused on Him, our problems seem pretty small. When we're seeking His face, our problems almost seem to like disappear. But it's, again, a right kind of a focus. The cause of fear is taking our eyes off the Lord and looking at the enemy or the thing that we fear. But the cure is to look to the Lord and to focus on Him. The reality, what God's Word tells us is an example in 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. He says that you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He that is in you than is in this world. God is greater than all things. And I love the fact that God is for me, that His will is perfect, that He loves me, and His Word is true. That's why David could say, you know, David faced some serious problems. But he declared in Psalm 23, verse 4, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." Now, doesn't that sound kind of scary to you? That's like, ooh, that's got to be something deep. But then he goes on to say, "I will fear no evil." But why? "For thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." We don't have to fear anything when we're with God. And if we're a born-again believer that loves Jesus Christ and committed to Him, then we don't need to fear anything. We don't have to fear anything. We shouldn't fear anything. Because if something happens in our life, then we know God allowed it for a good reason. God will use all things for good to those that love Him. And we don't need to fear anything. I believe, as a Christian, that I am invincible. You can't touch me. You can't kill me. You can't hurt me unless God allows it. And I think I'm invincible until the day the Lord calls me home. Then I'm toast. But that's okay, because it's all part of God's plan. It's because we've got to trust God more and love God more and seek His face more than anything else. And when we do that, everything seems to work out pretty good. So the exhortation, don't be afraid. Remember the Lord is with you. Keep your eyes on Him. And then the last part of verse 14, I'm going to call it 14b for the sake of conversation. He says, then go out and fight. He says, the last part, fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. Fight. We've got a role to play. We're called into the battle in a certain respect. And I like this because, as we'll see here in a minute, our only job is to show up at the fight. But God's going to do the fighting. God will do the work. Look at verse 15. And it came to pass, when our enemies heard that it was known unto us, in other words, we knew that they knew kind of thing, and God had their counsel brought their counsel to naught, that we returned all of us to the wall, and everyone unto his work. And so, basically, the Lord brought their counsels to nothing, and He does that. The psalmist declares in Psalm 33, verse 10, The Lord brings the counsel of the heathen to naught. He makes the devices of the people of none effect. When the enemy knew that the jig was up, that everybody knew about it, they just got back to work. And again, I go back to James chapter 4, verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Verse 16, and it came to pass from that time forth that the half of my servants wrought in the work, and the other half of them held both spears and shields and bows and harbajons, and the rulers were all behind the house of Judah. They which builded on the wall, and they that bore the burdens with those that laded or carried stuff, every one with his hands wrought in the work, and with the other hand held a weapon. For the builders, every one had a sword girded by his side, and so builded. And he that sounded the trumpet was near me. And so from that point forward, essentially, half the men worked, and the other half stood ready, you know, guard, ready to go to war. The rulers stood behind the people. That meant that they were present with the people, which is good. They were all out there ready to go. All that were building, working, doing the various construction jobs did so with their sword strapped to their side. And I like that because the sword represents the word of God. Okay, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And whether it's strapped to our side or engraved in our hearts, we need to always have God's word with us. That's why the psalmist declares in Psalm 119, verse 11, Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. We've always got to have God's word at the ready to go. Nehemiah kept the trumpeter close so as to be able to give the signal to go to battle basically any moment, standing by and ready on a moment's notice. Their plan was essentially that he had the guy with the trumpet, and he would blow the trumpet, or somebody else blew a trumpet in their area, then everybody would just kind of run to that area and respond to the battle. But that's a good example for us, that we need to be listening for the trumpet, because when we least expect it, God's going to blow a trumpet, and he's going to call us to himself. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So incline your ear. Be waiting. Be expecting to be called, because you're not going to have any time to figure it out. It'll be like that, and we're gone. Because he's coming soon. He's going to call us to himself. I'm looking forward to that. Verse 19. And I said unto the nobles, and to the rulers, and to the rest of the people, the work is great and large, and we are separated upon the wall, one far from another. In what place, therefore, you hear the sound of the trumpet, resort ye thither unto us, our God shall fight for us. And so the battle plan, you know, we're all kind of spread out, but when you hear the trumpet, come running. But then the last part of verse 20 there, our God shall fight for us. Why are we running to the battle if God's going to fight? We're running to the battle to be spectators, because God's going to fight the battle. He wants us to see him be glorified, that he would provide the victory, and he will. And he's good at that. The last few verses here. So we labored in the work of half of them held the spears from the rising of the morning till the stars appeared. Likewise, at the same time, said I unto the people, let everyone with his servant lodge within Jerusalem, that in the night they may guard us and labor on the day. So neither I, nor my brother, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard which followed me, none of us put off our clothes, saving that everyone put them off for washing. And so, essentially, everyone is working long hours. They're all sleeping in Jerusalem now, even the people from Jericho and from Tekoa and different places, because they want to be ready and be able to watch over the night and all that kind of stuff, to the point where nobody takes off their clothes except to wash them or to bathe. Nehemiah instituted basically a second shift, so they're working, you know, till late at night till the stars are up and stuff. And it's interesting. It's often while we sleep, or it's often while we're not paying attention, that the enemy does the worst work, the most devastating works around us. We've got to be vigilant. We've got to be watching and aware of what's going on around us. I grew up unaware that our Supreme Court was taking prayer out of schools. I grew up unaware of the whole issue of abortion. I grew up, for the most part, unaware of the issue of homosexuality and what it's turned into, you know, today as opposed to 30 or 40 years ago. I was asleep, but God has woken me up. We need to be awake. We need to be paying attention to these things. That's why we're encouraged in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil is a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. You know, we've got to be watching, because the enemy wants to pick us off. And, you know, this chapter kind of points out that it's not always easy serving the Lord. There may be long hours and all that kind of stuff, but our Sabbath is coming. There's no mention of the Sabbath in this chapter. But our Sabbath is Jesus. Our rest is coming. He's coming for us. And so we need to keep busy until he gets here. Eventually the wall will be built. And we'll see it in the next chapter. It takes them actually 50 days to build the wall, which is pretty amazing. But I want to draw your attention real quick to a couple things before we close. First off, in verse 6, we see that the people had a mind to work. God instilled in them, like I said, a heart to work and to serve him. But in verse 9, we see that they had a heart to pray. That's a good example for us to follow, to be willing to work, to be willing to pray. In verse 20, they had an ear to hear. They were listening for the trumpet. They had an ear. They were waiting for the trumpet sound. And then finally, in verse 23, they had a leader with the faith to stand, to withstand, to ignore the enemy, and to do what God called them to do. But the most important thing is contained in verses 14 and 15, and that is that they had a God who was great and terrible, who enabled them to do what he called them to do, and he was willing to fight on their behalf, and he gave them the victory. When they got that wall built, they didn't go, man, well, are we good contractors or what? They said, no, to God be the glory, because God helped them get through it, because they're feeble, they're weak. And I think if there's any moral to this story, if you will, any moral to this chapter, the moral of the story is don't give up. Keep going. God is with you. Isn't it tempting at times just to throw your hands up and to give up? But those that give up die. Okay? And we need to keep going. We need to persevere. We need to press through. We need to trust that God is giving us the ability to do it and to do it and to keep moving. Because God wants us to finish the race. God wants us to finish the wall. God wants us to be complete in him. So we keep going. The last reference I'll give you for the morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. God sees it. He recognizes it. And one day we'll stand before him. What a day. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for blessing us. Thank you for instructing us. And help us, Lord, to move forward in it, to please you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.